Will you pray with me?
Lord God, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. For you, Lord, are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Now, I don't think it is fair to say that I am scared of the water, though I have been told in not so uncertain terms that it would be best if I dropped the swimming class in which I was enrolled. That's a story for another time. I have spent a good bit of my life near lakes, oceans, and rivers. Most of these came in summers, whether on vacations to the beach, youth group, or Boy Scout whitewater rafting trips down the Ocoee and Nantahala rivers, or awkwardly getting on and being thrown off a tube, gliding along the surface of a lake. But there was one week where I definitely was scared of the water. It was in August of 2002, maybe 2003, but I think 2002. Hilton Head Island. It began like any other family trip to the beach, bobbing up and down in the waves, past the breakers, riding those waves when we could catch them, making castles in the sand. But there was a sinister force that was not content with our summer fun. A particularly large movement of jellyfish was apparently moving up the Atlantic coast that week. This was evident from the unlucky specimens scattered on the beach, but became more abundantly clear when I felt a sharp sting on my knee as I swam in the chest-high water midway through the week of our vacation. And as if I were seated on the cold paper rolled out for me in the doctor's office, having been struck by the rubber hammer that checks your reflexes, my leg kicked out instinctively. Unfortunately, my flailing foot found my attacker and was completely surrounded in the jellyfish's tentacled body. I got back on shore as soon as I could, only to see that my feet no longer resembled one another. The one, normally pale and bony, the other, red, swollen, and yes, hurting quite a bit. There didn't seem to be a square inch of my foot that the jellyfish had not hit, and somewhere there's photo evidence of this. Suffice it to say, that was the end of my time in the water for that week. I think one of the reasons that water can be frightening at times is the way it can conceal what it contains, say, a school of jellyfish, just for example. But there's also the vastness, the unpredictability, the raw power of what water can do that makes it, if you start to think about it enough, a terrifying thing. Water in literature and in reality has come to represent the chaos of what can't be controlled, the givenness and danger of nature. I hope I haven't ruined anyone's upcoming trip to the beach today. Maybe you've already gone if you were planning to. When I think about the shock that nature can put into us as humans, I think back to the Pacific tsunami of 2012 and the horrific devastation that came with it, or perhaps back further to Hurricane Katrina in the U.S. and all the suffering it caused. Water. Despite living in an advanced modern society, all that progress seems to fade away when the ocean wants to have its way. And if we realize this in our modern age, our relative helplessness in the face of nature, where so much of our technology has developed over the centuries to protect us and give us control of nature, how much more so would a pre-modern, pre-scientific revolution person consider the terrible power of nature, the terrible power of the sea? This is the mindset we have when we come to reading about the elements in Scripture. Our psalm for today, Psalm 114, it's a very brief one, and it is almost exclusively based in images from uncontrollable nature, seemingly uncontrollable nature. If the sea, if a mountain can be a terrifying thing for me, and I know about helicopter rescues and satellite phones, how much more so would those feelings be amplified in the psalmist. And so Psalm 114 pits these powers, those of nature, against the power and presence of God. The waters and the mountains are the most inevitable, unavoidable forces imaginable in the ancient mind, and only supernatural power could truly contend with them. And yet, if you turn to Psalm 114, as I invite you to do, we immediately see the psalmist's perspective is a psalm of praise. Because the psalm has that perspective on how the conflict is going to shake out. The psalm has a view about how the relationship between God and nature is going to end, namely because God has already acted over and against those forces in the story of the people of Israel. The psalm begins with the Exodus, and it's about as brief a retelling of those events as you can imagine. No mention of Moses, the plagues, or the Passover. Just that the people of Israel were in the land of Egypt, among a people of a strange tongue, the psalm says, and that God went with them as they went out. This psalm of praise begins with the acknowledgement of the presence of God. God, you are with your people. And that's about as good a start to a prayer as you can get. It's in verse 3 that we get to the water, two bodies of water, to be specific. The sea looked and fled. This, of course, recalls the crossing of the Red Sea or the Sea of Reeds, with the armies of Pharaoh close behind. Having decided the free labor of the Israelites was something he couldn't give up without a fight, Pharaoh pursues the 12 tribes led by Moses, and they become trapped. A death-dealing army on one side, and a chaotic and death-filled sea on the other. In a fight with Pharaoh, perhaps a few survive as prisoners and slaves again, but no one was going to get through the sea. And so, God showed up. The sea was turned back long enough for the people to cross and returned onto the Egyptians the very death that they were seeking to deal out. Then comes the river, the Jordan, the boundary that lies on the other side of Israel's 40 years in the wilderness, a time bookended by signs at the water. There's a baptism sermon in there for another day. But once again, at the very edges of the promised land, the people are held back by water, fresh water this time. You can find the story in Joshua chapter 3. The Ark of the Covenant goes before the people, and the waters hold back for them to cross. The same water that was not a barrier at the beginning of the journey would not hinder them here at the end. We heard an echo of this story today in our Old Testament reading, of the taking up of Elijah into heaven and the passing of the prophetic torch to Elisha. It is the same Jordan that both the prophets strike with Elijah's cloak. It is the same outcome, a dried up river for them to cross. The same God who was present with Joshua was there with Elijah and Elisha, and the water responds accordingly. Think about just for a moment the significance of that moment for Elijah crossing the Jordan once again as he goes to be taken up into God's presence. He was going to cross something much more significant than any body of water that day. Elijah was bordering on the very end of his earthly life, his earthly existence. Can you see the inward smile he must have had as he touched the Jordan with his cloak, knowing that God would be faithful to let him cross once again, that the unknown to which he had been called was no match for the God who loved him? Returning to the psalm, note the tone, how it changes in verse 5. Verse 5 is a taunt directed towards the mighty waters and the mountains, which are their land counterparts, both symbols of immense power. I hear the voice of Elijah here as well, mocking the priests of Baal. What's wrong, sea? What's ailing you, river? Having some trouble, mountains? You're recoiling back in fear. You're acting like harmless little lambs. What gives? The psalmist knows, not least from the shared experience of his people's heritage, that even those inevitable forces of strength on land and sea are no match for the presence of God. And so he laughs at them. He laughs at them. He taunts them. Slinking back, indeed, is what they should be doing. Their Creator is the one who is here now. What sea are you being called to cross? What river, what body of water do you feel backed up against? What mountain are you being called to climb? When you look at your situation, it can be easy to see only the things that are insurmountable. The bill that has to be paid, the family that needs your time and effort, the relationship that is at an impasse, the boredom or loneliness of daily existence, the diagnosis that doesn't offer any hope. To wade far out into those waters would mean certain death. You probably don't feel too much like laughing at those circumstances. But don't forget the one whose presence goes with you. You may not see a pillar of fire or cloud, but he is just as much here as he was there for the people at the Red Sea, at Sinai, or at the Jordan. I want us also to hear God's gentleness towards us in this psalm this morning. Hear the conclusion of the matter, the final show of God's power in the psalm, verses 7 and 8. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turns the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a spring of water. The finale, we've talked about oceans being separated, rivers being stopped, but the finale, the pinnacle of God's power in the psalm, it's not at the Red Sea. It's in another episode from Israel's time in the wilderness, providing for the people when they needed water to drink, drawing out water from the rock. The same power that can stop incalculable volumes of water altogether can fill a small cup in the middle of the desert. God cares about the 8 ounces his beloved child needs, as much as the full volume of the Red Sea. When you're up against the sea, remember the small spring that had no business being there. It was there because your father knew you needed it. The same God is in charge of both. And his action is no less miraculous at the small scale than at the large. He can move oceans, but he cares that I have enough in my cup. The psalm of mountains and seas, it brings to mind our gospel reading. Jesus up on the mountain, there to pray, with his disciples crossing the sea below. The disciples had just witnessed the grand miracle of 5 loaves and 2 fish being enough to feed a crowd of thousands. And they were probably kicking themselves that they hadn't insisted on Jesus coming with them in the boat because the water was starting to get rough. This story brings to mind the Israelites in the wilderness at Mount Sinai with Moses, their leader and advocate before God, separated from them to go speak with God up on the mountain. And while Moses was up on the mountain, the people started to get into trouble. Jewelry was surrendered, calves were made. The disciples, they're not culpable for their distress, but they certainly are in trouble. And don't miss the next part. Jesus sees them. Mark 6:48. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them. Jesus isn't too busy praying to see that his people, his followers, his disciples need him. And so he comes. Not in anger like Moses coming down to a disobedient people, but as God himself coming to be close to his followers who who are doing their best to keep alive. If there were a soundtrack playing at that moment, Psalm 114 would be an excellent choice. Imagine as Jesus' first foot touches the water and does not go beneath it. The words come in melody, "What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back." The waters have nothing on Jesus. What do you think? What do you feel is inevitable? For an ancient person, it would have been things like the sea and the mountains. And so Jesus told his followers that they could tell the latter to cast themselves into the former, and it would be so. We struggle not only with physical obstacles, but mental and spiritual ones. We are in harm's way not only from natural events, but things that affect our souls and our minds. Addiction, strife, political instability, hatred both directed at us and hatred coming out of our own mouths. Who will rescue us? Who will rescue us? He's the one who holds back the Red Sea and makes a small pool to form in the low place on a rock. So it is a holy thing to laugh with the psalmist this morning at those things which for us are impossible to move, not in deceived arrogance at our own ability to overcome them, but in the simple and prolonged assurance that the one who calls us sees us. And his presence is enough to make what seems inevitable to fade away. Wherever you find yourself this morning, God sees you. Whatever threatens to overwhelm you is no match for his saving presence. Look for the sea to be held back, and look for the water trickling from the rock. Look and give thanks. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.